The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, Thy great name we praise. That's why we gathered, so we could celebrate the great character, the perfections of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The ushers are going to come forward. We'll receive the offering. Please remember next week to set your clocks. I'll try to be here early, but I don't know how early I can get here, right? So fall back, yeah. You know, we've been memorizing Scripture. It's one of the ways that we're trying to encourage us in our walk of faith. We've looked at prayers. We've memorized prayers from the book of Philippians, Colossians, and now we've been in Ephesians. And in the prayer in Ephesians, Paul was praying that they would understand the hope they have, that they would understand honestly, you know, the inheritance that is ours in Christ, and also that they would understand the power. So he concludes, he comes to a crescendo, if you will, in his prayer about the power of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is evoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What a great way to end a prayer, to exalt Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you today for all that you are. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you, dear Spirit of God, for who you are and for the work that you began in us, and you promise it will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, this is true for us individually and as a church, and so we rejoice in the hope we have. We rejoice in the inheritance that is ours. We thank you, Lord, for the power made available to us. And Lord, we thank you. I thank you for the generosity of God's people here, that we can celebrate, that we can exalt you, that we can learn from your word as your Spirit teaches us, and Father, that we can live lives that bring you glory. In your name, amen and amen. We have been doing a series on postcards to the church. We looked at 3 John. Today we're concluding our look at 2 John. That comes before 3 John. Yeah. And then next week and in the month of November, we're going to look at a letter called Philemon, which is a very interesting, a short letter, a postcard. Today, the subject is the power of lies. Now, you might remember that last week we were looking at the introduction to this letter written to a chosen lady and her children, and John is celebrating, perhaps he had been their pastor at one time, that he had heard that they were walking in the truth, and that this just so thrilled him as a pastor, that these people were walking in obedience to the truth, they were walking in love, and he just celebrates this, and he commends this lady. Or as we said, a picture, perhaps a metaphor for the church. Alistair Begg made this comment, truth is not just opinions, and love is not just emotions. Serious, serious thing for us to consider. Truth is not just opinions. Love is not just emotions. Last week, to illustrate, I said that the Brewers beat the Dodgers. And you all knew that that was a lie. I said, I really believe it. You said, no. But it is World Series time. And yes, the Blue Jays did beat the Dodgers. But then the Dodgers came back last night and they beat the Blue Jays. So since we're talking about baseball, let me give you an illustration from a book that was written some years ago by the English theologian Oz Guinness. His book is entitled Time for Truth. And yes, he uses baseball as an illustration of how we need to look at and define and experience truth. And he uses 3 umpires. Consider 3 umpires. Listen to what they say. There's balls and there's strikes, says the first. and I call them the way they are. No, exclaims the second umpire. That's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them. That's no better, says the third. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic about what we do? There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. Now, as you analyze these three umpires, it helps you understand the way people view truth today. If you listen carefully to the first umpire, he is presenting objective truth the way it was believed for so long, independent of the mind of the knower, and it's to be discovered. And that's why he says, there are balls and there are strikes. And I call them the way they are. Okay. The second umpire illustrates a moderate relativism. The truth as each person sees it, according to his or her perspective and interpretation. That's why he says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see it. It's not a ball or a strike until I call it. The third is even more radical and expresses the radical relativism that's in our culture today in this postmodern world. Truth is not there to be discovered. It is for each of us to create for ourselves. And that's why he says, hey, there's balls, there's strikes, they ain't nothing until I call them. Do you understand the subtle differences? What's true today was true in the first century. And so John, the great apostle of love, who commended the people in that church for their walking in truth and walking in love, at verse 7 changes the tone. Even though it's a little postcard, listen to what he says. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. This is the second purpose of the postcard. And it has to do with deceivers and antichrists. Yeah. I like the way Vance Havner said it, the old Baptist. He's a character. He said this a long time ago, but it's so true for today. Our world is fast becoming a madhouse, and the inmates are trying to run the asylum. It is a strange time when the patients are writing the prescriptions, the students are threatening to run the schools, the children to manage the homes, and the church members, not the Holy Spirit, to direct the churches. May God help us to stay centered on the truth. There are deceivers. This word comes from the verb to wander. To wander. In fact, we get our word planet from this verb. You know, those things wandering, seemingly wandering out in the universe. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy and told him, beware of deceivers. Jesus said in the end times, there'll be many deceivers and many will be deceived. It's a sign of the times, he says. Not only is the word deceiver used, but John uses the word antichrist. Now, there is an Antichrist, the Antichrist in the end times and the tribulation period, but there are many Antichrists, small a, who have come into the world. They were in the world in the first century, and we still see them today. Anti means against Christ, or that preposition can mean instead of Christ. So they offer a false gospel, a false Christ that has no hope in it. It has no assurance in it at all. It's a lie. And what is amazing is this is linked also, Antichrist, with the last hour. John likes the term. He uses it five times. In fact, he's the only one who uses it in the New Testament. So this postcard is written at the end of the first century, the last decade, and there were many seeds of deception and Antichrist in that day. And they are still present today. Remember also that people were being persecuted for their faith. Domitian was persecuting Christians. So John's exhorting them to beware. And Paul had done this. Paul did this with the same group of people in Ephesus. As I said, in his letter to Timothy, who was the pastor there, he said it. He said it also in his last meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated, Acts 20, to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort or pervert or twist the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. There's the love. The exhortation, the exhortation of standing for the truth is strong, but he did it with tears. We weep for those who have been deceived. I heard a preacher say this one day, and it stuck with me, because here's what John is saying. These people, don't miss this. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Now this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Most deceivers, somehow or another, were connected with the church at one time. They were taught the truth at one time. And then they wander away. And that leads to disobedience in their lifestyle. Because what you believe will affect how you live. Okay? And that's the danger here. So I heard the preacher say it this way. If you believe lies, the devil goes to work. But if you believe the truth, God goes to work in your life. And we're here to say, I want to know the truth, I want to follow the truth, and I want it to impact my life. I'm not just concerned with orthodoxy, the right teaching. I want orthopraxy. I want to live for the glory of God. Right? We would agree with that. We want to say that. And this is what John is saying. So, here's our sentence. John is compelled to issue four warnings about deceivers and their threat to the church. He couldn't just stand by and not say something. And I feel that same burden today. I'm not afraid to say what I'm going to say, but I got too much to say. And there's a clock back there. All right? So I'm going to do the best I can. But this is serious. A little postcard. What Jesus said is coming true. More and more deceivers, more and more deceptions. So what's the first warning? The first warning is deceivers deny Jesus Christ. This is the premier deception. They'll always say it comes from the Bible, but they're deceiving. They put just enough truth in because Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel. One theologian says it this way: we come now to an issue that lies at the very heart of our Christian faith, for the question of who and what Christ is constitutes the whole basis of Christianity. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe Jesus has accomplished? These are key questions that we need to ask everyone, and we ourselves need to answer. John says they are denying. They will not acknowledge or confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he's come in a human body. They will not say that. Now, our doctrinal statement, I think the best way to help prepare us against deception is to know the truth. All right? We're going to deal with some deception, but I want to talk about the truth. So here is our statement of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, full divine nature, and fully human, full human nature, one person in two natures. Right, so that's what our doctrinal statement says. We stand on that. We believe on that. However, in the first century, that wasn't always the case. There were those who were deceiving people. The interplay between the divine and human nature is kind of interesting. Like, remember when Jesus said, oh, let's go to the other side of the lake. Remember this? They get in the boat, and Jesus falls asleep. Obviously, he's human. He fell asleep. You ever fall asleep? I fall asleep for about 15 minutes, then I wake up, you know, whatever. But he's asleep. Shows his human nature. They wake him up, there's a storm, and what does he do? He stands up, he rebukes the storm, the winds and the waves, and it's calm. That's a display of his divine nature, right? And the interplay is unique in Jesus because he is the God-man, and he's that unique man. He's that unique God in the flesh. John said it, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of his opening chapter of his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. So these are the doctrine. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. It's the doctrine of who Jesus is, and it impacts what he did. Now, the day you trusted Jesus, you didn't know all this. I didn't know all this. But as I grew in my faith, I want to know what Scripture says about Jesus. I didn't invent this. I didn't listen to just theologians. I'm trying to see what Jesus said about himself, what God revealed through his word. That's the key, okay? Keeping my finger in the text. Now, in the first century, there was a group called Gnostics. It comes from the word knowledge. And they claimed that they had secret, special knowledge that the others didn't have. They based most of their lies on Plato. Plato had a severe dualism in his perspective. Everything that's material and physical is evil. Everything that's divine and spiritual is good. So a Gnostic would say, never can God become a human being, because that would be the good spirit joining with an evil body. That just couldn't happen. So one of the ways that they get around this in their theology was that they said, well, Jesus was just a normal human being, and then at his baptism, the divine spirit came on him. And then the divine spirit left before he died because he couldn't die. That would be evil. Now you say, oh, do people say that today? Yeah. Yeah, they do. A friend of mine back in my little hometown of Pittman, New Jersey, 9,000 people, founded as a Methodist town, there was a Baptist church. And one of my friends went to the pastor and was asking him some questions. And the pastor said, listen, anybody could have been Jesus. Anybody could have been the Savior. It's at the baptism that the Spirit came. My friend left the church. Hallelujah. We believe that Jesus is one person, two natures, fully divine, fully human. Not sinful human, that's why he's virgin born, and yet at the same time, two natures in one person. This is what we affirm. This is what we believe. Now, in the 20th century, there was a German theologian. His name was Rudolf Bultmann. You probably never heard of him. But he taught that the Bible's just a bunch of myths. We have to demythologize the New Testament. And it doesn't matter about the historicity of Jesus or any of that stuff. You know, he's just a good model for us to follow. That's heresy. He said Jesus' purpose was revelatory, not redemptive. He's just a good model. What happened in Germany in the 20th century? What kind of lies from the government did people believe, in part because of theology like Bultmann had? There's a connection. That's why it's serious for every generation to cling to the truth. I was watching a guy on Facebook. He wears a collar. And at the conclusion of what he says, he always has a little statement. People say a lot of things in the Bible that aren't true. And he's probably the one that says it the most often. Anyway, he said in this one little clip, don't talk to your people about salvation. Just tell them to be kind. You see, that's deceptive. It's looking at Jesus just as a model. Is he a model of the faith? Yes, but he's much more than that. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as my Savior. He was buried. He rose again. These historic facts are important. You see? I mean, there were all kinds of... You see, Satan always has a follow-up program. He did in the first century. He wanted to distort what they believed about Jesus, and it impacted how they lived. Salvation, according to a Gnostic, get this, is not deliverance from sin. It's to reach self-realization. Yeah, that sounds as modern as today. You hear that same kind of speech in many different ways. By the second century, they're writing false books. And they're attributing them like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip. And they're attributing it to the apostles because they want the authority, but they don't have the authority because they didn't write those books. Every once in a while, somebody will say, oh, the lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. They're not true books. They're promoting deceptive theology that was known as Gnosticism. They went beyond the scriptures. And we'll see this in the text that John is saying. The Orthodox view was affirmed in 451 AD because the early centuries, they couldn't meet together. They were teaching this. Irenaeus, a second century theologian, wrote a book against heresies, and he's talking about these very same things. But it was in 451 that they sat down at the Council of Chalcedon, and they had to wait because it was illegal to meet prior to those years before Constantine. And this is their conclusions. Now, I know this is pretty theological, but you're a smart group. Properties of both natures attributed to one person. Suffering of the God-man regarded as truly real. He really did suffer as a human being. Divinity, not humanity, constitutes the root or basis of his personality. He was always God. He chose to become a human being. The Logos did not unite with a human individual, but with a sinless human nature. Now, this is what they said. This is what we've affirmed. This is why our doctrinal statement says that. Now, here's some more words for you, just because you're so smart. Two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away from the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Fully human, fully God, one person. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. That's why my Savior paid the debt for my sins. And he was fully human to do that, but he also was fully divine to do that. You see, this is basic. This is so important. Yes, yes. The central issue is Jesus Christ. You turn on your TV, ask, what does this person believe about Jesus? You'll be surprised by the answers. You will. If you're listening to something on the radio or on the internet, ask yourself the question, what do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about the gospel? You need to evaluate this. You're a smart group. Open your Bible, study your Bible. That's where we got these doctrines from. The central issue is who he is and what he did, but they deny Jesus Christ. Secondly, deceivers try to steal your reward. Oh, yeah. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Now, this isn't about earning your salvation. This is about the rewards you get as a believer who follows Jesus. All right? That's a judgment called the Bema Seat of Christ. And Paul taught on it in 1 Corinthians. Here's what he said. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, obviously, if your work is gold, silver, or costly stones, it survives the fire. If it is wood, hay, or straw, it does not survive the fire. Right? So he goes on and he says this: if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. So this is a judgment of believers. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's a judgment of believers. It's like the Olympic Games when we're celebrating what God did. And we celebrate. But some will be not very well rewarded, even though they survive and are saved as one escaping through the flames. Don't be that person. Anybody sitting here say, oh, I want to be that person. No. We want to be fully rewarded. We want to honor God. We're here on this planet to serve him. And we want our lives to survive, our works to survive the fire and bring him glory. Glory. That's what we want. So, from a pastoral perspective, Paul said, listen, I have a godly jealousy for you. I want to present you to Christ as a pure virgin. Any good pastor worth his weight or whatever would have that perspective. Beware. Deceivers will try to take your reward. Deceivers reject the authority of the Word of God. Very interesting. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue or remain or abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Oh, they might say they have God. You know, they've come to this new knowledge. They got stuff you didn't have, right? And then they're losing. They're running ahead. In fact, what's so funny is that is a term the Gnostics themselves used. Oh, we're going further. We're going ahead somehow, right? But they're going beyond the Christian faith. They're going beyond the bounds that the scriptures reveal about Jesus. So, he says, they don't even have God. They talk a lot about God, but they don't really have him. But he says the other group are those who continue in the teaching, those who abide in the teaching, has both the Father and the Son. Hallelujah. So, we keep our finger in the book. We let the Word of God be at home in our lives, so that we can have the Father and the Son. Now, how do they do this? Well, they write a new book. Have you noticed that? You go to some websites, oh yeah, they'll offer you a Bible, but then we'll give you the real book, right? The better book. Or they'll reinterpret it. They'll retranslate it. Some of these folks were at my house just recently, and my wife was mad because I wasn't there. So she had to deal with them at the door. Oh, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, you believe that, but you believe he was created by the Father, not that he was eternal. So the word is a God. The people that translated that translation were put on court, in court, to testify. This is documented truth. The Hebrew scholar that supposedly translated the Old Testament was asked to translate a simple Hebrew sentence, couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Seen as a fraud. You see, we got our own book. We We got a unique interpretation. Nobody's ever heard of it before. Why? Because you're going beyond. You're saying, oh, I had this vision. Okay. You had a vision. Was it God or was it the devil? Keep your finger in the text. You see, they're denying the text. They do it very subtly. They make it look good. Okay. Here's what John wrote. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. That's pretty strong. And if anyone takes away words from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this soul. There are people who are very sincere who are very sincerely wrong. There is a way that seems right unto a person that leads to death. And that's why this is a hard sermon for me to preach. Because I would rather just talk about all the nice things and everything, but there are deceivers, there are antichrists, and you and I need to be warned because bad theology leads to bad living and immorality. Well, you say, is this just a modern thing? No. In that book, Ancient Heresies, written by Irenaeus, he tells a story. Polycarp was a first century Christian who knew John. Polycarp was asked by a notorious heretic, his name was Marcion, he was a Gnostic too, do you know me? And Polycarp replied, I do not know you, the firstborn of Satan. That's pretty strong. John once encountered Cerinthius. Cerinthius was an Egyptian heretic, and this was in the public bath in Ephesus, according to Irenaeus' story. Instead of greeting him, however, John turned and fled, exclaiming to those with him, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is within. They took strong stands, and so must we. In love, because one who is a heretic today might become a believer tomorrow, right? I was a heretic. I rejected Jesus too. And so did you likely when you first heard the gospel. So let us do this honestly and conscientiously. I say this, if you want to run from the Lord, the devil will provide the transportation. I saw that in a church years ago, and I have never forgotten it. It's so very true. And there are a lot of options today. So they deny Jesus Christ. They try to steal your reward. They reject the authority of the word. And finally, they will prey on your generosity. Oh, yeah. And John is telling this lady this because he's concerned that she's been entertaining false prophets in her house or in the church. And he says, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. We need to entertain the true believers, the true missionaries, the true representatives of Christ. Gaius in 3 John was commended for that, but there is an exception. If they don't bring the teaching of Jesus Christ, if they're not really teaching the gospel, don't have anything to do with them. Stop inviting them into your house and do not welcome them. Do not say, oh, brother. They're not a brother. Do not say, oh, sister. They're not a sister. Okay? They're not carrying on the work of Jesus Christ. Instead, because of Satan's influence and lies, they are undermining the work, and it will affect their lifestyle. So, be careful what you listen to on the internet. Be careful what you watch on TV. Be careful the books that you read. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Stay awake. Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out. Watch out. See, one day, I will stand before Jesus Christ. That day's coming. And I'm hoping that a few of my sermons make it through the fire. My conscience is clear. I've warned you. And it must be a warning that's given. In love, in love, in love. Now, Charles Swindoll came up with a list of doctrine that you can use to evaluate people. And I'm going to give this to you really quick, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to send it to you on email, so don't try to write it down, okay? You would never make it, okay? We don't have that much time. But the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and deity of Jesus, the sinless nature and life of Jesus, the substitutionary death of the Savior, the effectiveness of Christ's blood to cleanse sin, bodily resurrection of Jesus out of the grave, ascension of Jesus in his present ministry as a believer, literal, future return of Jesus. There's some scripture there. I'll send it to you, all right? Don't try to write it down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come to a serious moment in the preaching of your word today. Savage wolves are trying to deceive people, and many are being deceived. Much of it revolves around Jesus Christ. We praise you, Jesus, that you're fully God and fully man, fully human. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that when you died for our sins, it was a payment received by the Father and accepted, proven when you rose again from the dead, that you defeated sin and death. We rejoice, oh dear Jesus, that you ascended back into heaven. You're seated on the throne today, and one day you're going to come from there to this earth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.